Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 10. It's also, of course, listed in the bulletin as well. And the passage today is listed as Joshua 5, 10 to 15, and we will talk about that whole passage, but I'd like to just read the first three verses. So starting at verse 10, we'll read together through verse 12. Here's the word of the Lord. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the depth and the wisdom of it, Lord. Open our hearts and minds this morning that we might receive it, that we might rejoice, even as we contemplate things like manna. Amen. Manna. Here's an interesting passage, and it's one that really encourages me. I was so excited, you know, for visitors. We've been reading through the whole Bible together. This is actually our second run-through of this. Last time we read through four Bible chapters a day, and the sermon series kind of kept along with that. Well, now we're going through it again, two Bible chapters a day, which means 14 Bible chapters every week, and we've been picking a sermon from one of those. And right now we're up to this great book of Joshua, this amazing, encouraging book of Joshua, in which we see God's people pressing into victory in the Promised Land. Joshua, for, you know, and Jesus, what's his name? Joshua. Amen, the great victor. So here's this wonderful book. And it's the scene about the cessation of manna, the day that the manna ceased, is so interesting. I want you to think about this. Remember, we've been reading through this. Here are the people of Israel. God has taken them out of Egypt with his mighty hand. He has redeemed them by his power. He pulled them through the Red Sea. I mean, the Red Sea parted. They came across and then it closed up on the Egyptian armies that were pursuing them. Wow. Right? They sang songs of praise. But then things got tough in the wilderness. And they spent 40 years wandering about in the wilderness in various states of rebellion. And here they are now in Deuteronomy at the threshold of the Promised Land. And Moses was giving them sort of a final sermon, a restatement of the law, Deuteronomy, a second time through the law. And he's saying, this is how you're to live in the land. Remember this and don't forget. Then we see at the end of Deuteronomy the death of Moses and the passing of the mantle of leadership to Joshua. Joshua. It's not Moses who was going to take him to the Promised Land. It was Joshua. And in this great book of Joshua, we've seen, well, actually you haven't seen, but I'll just review it for you as quickly as I can. Joshua 1 is basically Joshua coming and saying to the people, be strong and be courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be like you were back there a long time ago when you chickened out and about going into the Promised Land. Be strong and be courageous. And what a powerful message for Christians of God's people through all the ages. John had preached on that the last time through. I actually wanted to preach on Joshua 1, but he'd already done it. So, but I was excited. Then in Joshua 2, remember, they sent in spies to Jericho. And that's the whole incident with Rahab, where they found Rahab who, and so on. This is where it gets interesting. Then God parts the Jordan and they actually walk in. Just like God had parted the Red Sea, God parts the Jordan and they walk right in. And this just spreads terror in the enemies because they've been looking at the Jordan as a kind of natural barrier. Well, how are 650,000 or however many people going to cross this barrier? Well, and all of a sudden they're on the other side. And we hear that the hearts of the peoples are melting as they look at this. What's interesting is rather than just going in and start burning down and pillaging and you know, doing stuff, warlike stuff, there's a series of things where the Israelites are consecrating themselves. In other words, they don't just rush headlong into war. But the first thing they do is God calls them to circumcise the men, because indeed in 40 years in the wilderness, they'd neglected to circumcise. So this next generation is circumcised. And they're in the presence of their enemies, they're healing and they're waiting. They're set apart as the people of God. And then in the passage we just read this morning, how interesting this is and how beautiful. The people of Israel are camping there in Gilgal, right on the other side of the Jordan, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening in the plains of Jericho. I want you to think about this. When did they leave Egypt? Passover. So here it is 40 years later, and they celebrate Passover. They left by celebrating Passover, and they come into the Promised Land, and they're celebrating Passover again, remembering the great work of God's deliverance of them. It's kind of moving. That's the first thing they do in the land. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Okay, Bible quiz time. Why is it unleavened cakes the day after Passover? Yes, that's the pragmatic reason, but there's a festal region, festal, who uses that word? I'm sorry. A reason pertaining to feasts. All right, the day after Passover is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Israelites are prohibited from eating leavened things for 7 days afterwards. As we remember, I'm sure we just read it last night. It's so exciting. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days following the Passover. The point is, they eat of the food of the land of Canaan. Now, what a marvelous fulfillment of that. They have eaten of the land. And the thing I wanted to talk about today is, and the manna, verse 12, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. For some reason, that moves me a great deal. And I hope by the end of this, you'll be moved too. Have you ever thought about this, that maybe felt a little sad at the idea that God had had, that there had been this period of extraordinary provision for the Israelites, and now this ceases? Or to put it in New Testament terms, maybe at the beginning of the church era, there was this time of extraordinary provision for the church, this outpouring of gifts, you know, the gifts of tongues, of prophecy, all this kind of, woo, read in 1 Corinthians and try to get through that without getting excited, or Acts, this sense of power going on, right? The outpouring of extraordinary gifts on the life of the church. And so do you ever wonder sometimes, and you look around and say, I wish we had that. You know? How come we don't see that anymore? And I want to talk about that today. And talk about, actually, the blessing that we do have. So, keep that in mind. Manna! My favorite thing. I've tried to cook it many times, but it's hard. It's pretty hard trying to follow this stuff. Manna! Okay, I got to start with a joke. It's kind of a joke. In Hebrew, this is kind of fun. I wrote this thing called He's On First. Does anyone get the joke? Okay. Who's on first? Abbott and Costello. This is the funny thing. And when I saw this in Hebrew, I was like, I've got to do something with this. To say the word he, for he is a nice person, it's who. To say the word she, it's he. And to say the word who, it's me. I'm like, oh, come on. Come on. This is comedy in the waiting. Now, I don't know if this is effective, so I struggle with this. Should I share comedy with the congregation? I got to do it. So, hey, that's not what I wanted to see yet. Manna. All right, coming back to this. We're doing a Costello and Abbott routine, all right? What's the third person? Who? The third person. Who? You get it so far? Okay. Who? All right, who's the third person? Right. I want to know what the third person is. The third person? Right. Who? The third person, you know, he. Oh, he, you're asking about she. Get it, okay. Just a minute. The third person, yes, is who? No, that's me. Who is? Right. Wait a minute. The third person, yes, she, he. She and he, right, the third person, he, who? Stop with the who. What, me? Okay. I know. You got to read it through a couple of times. Yeah, yes. Having a vision of boo! Come on, my timing was impeccable. John doesn't know this yet, but we're going to be doing this at one of these festivals here. Only the Shurami Hebrew students will be laughing at it. Oh, that's pretty funny. It's really fun when you read through Scripture and you see in Hebrew there's all kinds of fun wordplay going on. And I was just trying to give you a sense of these funny things when you read Hebrew. And the funny thing is that manna is actually one of them. It's like we take manna very seriously. It's like manna, you know. But manna, dude, you know what it means. What? What is this? Basically, the manna is coming down from heaven. And in 40 years, it cracks me up. This is the name they gave it. What? What's it? Go get some of that. Whatchamacallit? That's the name of it. And I just think about this for a second. The first time we hear about manna is here in Exodus 16. I'll just read through some of this. The Lord says to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. The Lord is providing for his people. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? for they didn't know what it was, manna. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I must say, it sounds kind of good. Numbers, it speaks a little bit more about it. Numbers 11. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of delium. And if you're like me, I have no idea what delium looks like, so I looked it up. And it's like a brown rock, like so many rocks. I didn't know what to tell you. It's just a brownish-looking rock. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. This is a wonderful picture, this mysterious provision of God for his people during all the 40 years of their wilderness wandering. This almost dew from heaven that comes down. Perhaps it looked like rocks at first or something, but like a fine frost on the ground, little flakes of it. And then they pick it up and kind of ground it up, and it turns into this white, it's miraculous. And a little further. Morning by morning, they gathered it, much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. Let me just explain this. Every day, they would go out, and God told them, collect as much as you need of this stuff. And here's how much you need. Every person should get an omer. Now, serious biblical trivia. What on earth is an omer? Does anyone know how much an omer is? It's really unfair. It's 2 quarts. But think about it like this. You know, think of a half gallon of this stuff. A half gallon of manna for every person. And the interesting thing about it is God is saying, this is enough for everybody there. Take as much as you want, but this is how much you need. Because everything that you don't eat this day, the next day, believe me, don't even bother storing it. It's going to breed worms and it's going to stink. And of course, did the people of Israel listen? No. Several of them said, well, I'll just keep some on the side in case. You know, we got it right now. What happened the next day? It's like, well, throw this out. Moses is angry at them. All right. Except, interestingly, on the sixth day, they go out and they're told to gather twice as much as they did. Why? Because this is where we learn about the Sabbath. When all the elders of the congregation and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, and as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Okay, it's just kind of interesting to think about this. Here we're learning about the Sabbath for the first time in the Bible. We know about the Sabbath from the creation of the world, that God rested on the seventh day. But here he's telling the Israelites, I don't want you to go out and pick this manna on this day. You will have enough. There will be a double provision on the sixth day for you, which is kind of interesting. I'm getting right to this. As I see it in Scripture, as I've thought about this over the years, there's a couple of lessons we learn from manna. This obscure Old Testament thing that has blessed me, and I want to share it with you. And the first lesson is kind of serious. The fact that we're loved and redeemed by God does not mean that we're exempted from life's trials. You think, well, what does that have to do with manna? I want you to think about this. What was the context in which God was providing the manna for his people? We sometimes look back and we say things like, oh, I wish I could have been like Israel of old. Wouldn't it have been great to see God's powerful hand revealed? And I must admit, I say the same thing. Wouldn't it be awesome to be part of that people who sang, aha! Wouldn't it have been great to be part of that group of people who sang the song of Moses on the other side of the Red Sea, right? To see the power of God. Wouldn't it have been great to be a recipient of this manna? But then you think, what's the context of this receiving manna? It's like they're there in a terrifying wilderness. It's one thing when you're reading the book. It's like, easy, I can get through this book in a couple of days. And even then we Christians complain. It's like, it's so hard to read through the Torah. It's like, well, think how hard it was for them. Their whole life in a terrifying wild waste with scorpions and no food and no water except what the Lord provides every day. So I just want you to think about this. This is the first thing, is that this extraordinary thing was given in the midst of a testing, a time of trial. There they were. It had started out okay. Pretty good. God delivers them out of Egypt with his hand. They get to the other side. And, you know, he turns the bitter waters sweet. Do you remember that scene? And then soon after that, they come to this place. It's almost like heaven in their description. It's like filled with palm trees. Ah. And little pools of water. But then they keep going on and they run out of food. And that's when the grumbling begins. Like, what are you doing, Moses? Where are you leading us? And God provides. But it's in the context of testing and trial. Here's my favorite verse. Or actually, is 1 Peter 1:3-9 anyone here's favorite verse? So I don't have to say yet again that this is my favorite verse. Anyway, well, it will be after. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That sentence could have been written by Paul. It's so unbelievably long and detailed. I love that sentence. It's pretty much all there. Everything I hope for in the world is bound up in that sentence. Praise God. But he goes on. In this you rejoice. In all of that he just said, in all the provision of God of Jesus, you rejoice, we rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We Christians, this isn't some Old Testament thing, it is a New Testament thing. To live in this world as a follower of Jesus Christ will entail suffering. So then you might be tempted to think, well, if to live in this world as a follower of Jesus is to entail suffering, then maybe I'll just back off for a while, or, you know, be tempted to cut my losses. Maybe I'll have a deathbed conversion kind of a thing. That's the way to do it. I won't suffer for Jesus' sake until the very end. And then, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, terrible thought, but there you go. That's been thought before, the old deathbed conversion. The problem is that the Buddhists are right. And that is to say, what are the Buddhists about? What is Buddhism about? This one central thing that's deeply true. The Buddha had this deep understanding about the nature of the world that, you know, to live in this world is to suffer. And this is wisdom. It's the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. After all the sort of delusional promises of religions and philosophies and systems, all the pagan religion that with its lies and delusions, oh, if you say this formula, if you act this way, you'll be removed from suffering. Lies. Deception. Self-deception. To live in this world is to suffer. And the point here is, if we're going to suffer, says Peter, suffer for Christ's sake. What God is about is not lifting us out of the world into some fanciful thing, but remember this, as we've been working through Scripture, what is Scripture about? Why haven't we been lifted out of the world? Because we're still here and God is working through us, and the context is war. Because this world is fallen. Because this world is fallen and it's in the bondage of the devil, the strong man. And what Christ is doing through his church, even today, even here in the proclamation of this word, and in your going forth, you and me are part of this struggle that is going on to the ends of the earth for 2,000 years. This morning, this is war in which God, through his Son, his anointed one, our King, our Savior, is reclaiming his usurped dominion. Amen. It is not just some message of salvation if you believe you'll be sort of lifted out of the room and float away. Because then the question is, well, why am I still here? I don't know. Why are we still here? Because it's Acts 29, right? How many chapters in Acts? 28. What is Acts about? It is about the work of the church through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, going to the ends of the earth. And that's us! We are here being about his business. He set us apart and get to work. Be courageous. Be strong. Amen. It's exciting as you think about these things. In the midst of this suffering, what God is doing is redeeming that suffering. Yes, we suffer as Christians. Yes, we suffer as non-Christians. But in Christ, that suffering is turned around and redeemed. And it is suffering for the kingdom, and we know that all things work for the good of those who believe in Christ Jesus. Now, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm not kidding. This 1 Peter thing, whew, praise God. But also in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you love this passage when Paul talks about this? If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Uh-oh. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, as only through fire. I always have to admit to you, I love this line because it's such almost a funny picture of kind of getting to salvation with like smoke clinging to you, like, woo! You know, it's just like, I can imagine myself stumbling into the gates of heaven. It's like, boom! Oh, yeah! Smoke. I mean, what it's showing here is something beautiful about the nature of our life as Christians. The trials are real, and the testing is real. This isn't an accident. Our faith, our life as Christians is tested by God. Now, how are we not to understand this? When the devil tests us, the devil is trying to break us, is trying to tempt us. It's that idea. What does that mean? It means if I come up to John and start doing what the devil was doing when Jesus was being tempted, I'm trying to separate you from God. I'm trying to break you. That's what the devil's doing. That's bad. That's temptation. That's like when we try to test God. We're saying, prove yourself to me. No. But when God is testing us, it's something different. God isn't trying to break us. God is trying to strengthen us. He is refining us. When the steel makers of old would put the sword in the fire and work on it and work on it, the point is not to break it. The point is to strengthen it. Why? I would say for two reasons. Number one, because he's preparing you for your destiny. Make no mistake about it, our lives, if we are to be in glory with him, he is preparing us for that life in glory. Christians, lay hold of that picture. Lay hold of that reality that in a few decades, in a few years, we will be together in the presence of God Almighty. When you think about that, it's so exciting. And he is preparing us. He is refining us. Though we may be struggling now, though the pain of this present experience may be great, Steve's favorite verse, it is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen? And the second thing is he's strengthening us for our service, that he has set us apart as a people, that we can be strong for one another. So it's not always bad to be tested. But when we're tested, here's the second thing. And by the way, it was funny as I was thinking about it this week. I was thinking, there's nothing very profound in this. But it's that kind of nothing very profound that's very profound. It's the stuff we all live with every day. And, it's so awesome. In this world, even as Christians, we are tempted and we experience trials, point one. God's love for us doesn't separate us from that. It's paganism to imagine otherwise. But in our need, he provides for us. God supplies extraordinary provision for extraordinary situations. In our dependence on this provision, we learn to trust in him. Now, this is what I'm talking about with the manna. Whose favorite verse is this? Deuteronomy 8:3. At first, you're thinking, no, well, listen. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Right? Familiar? Jesus quoted this verse. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know what I'm excited about with manna? Here they are in the desert. We don't think this sometimes because we're reading through. Let me say this. Here I am in the morning, and I am having a good old time. I'm in beautiful Bucks County, which is beautiful. It's more beautiful than Brooklyn was, I'll tell you that. And I'm sitting out back in my backyard, and I have a coffee, and I'm reading the Bible. And it's not that I'm not thankful for it. Believe me, I'm rejoicing. It's so beautiful. I hear the birds chirping. But there I am with my coffee, and I'm reading about the Israelites. It's very useful sometimes to put all that aside and actually for a second put yourself into their shoes and think, that was pretty intense. They were going through some serious trial here. And I want you to realize this. When they're eating the manna, every day is a dependence on God. There is no store for the next day after that. Think about that for a second. But knowing my nature, I would be sore tempted to be one of those guys that puts them aside. Now, true, the Lord had said not to do that, and so I suppose I wouldn't. But I would want to, just in case. Who's going to say it's going to rain again tomorrow, all this manna? Shouldn't we put some aside? Doesn't it make sense? But every day, God provides. They are one day away from famine. Then you think about this for ourselves. It says that we forget this sometimes. We're with all our science and power and mastery over the earth. Why? We're worried about the environment. Listen. You know these statistics. Maybe you've heard this. We are 8 months from a famine if the land stopped providing. What an interesting thought that is. Our lives are dependent upon the fruitfulness of the land. You want to talk about miracles? Out of the earth, it better keep producing. I was reading about the power grid. How interesting is this? They're developing these new batteries and stuff. As of right now, all the power that we're consuming was just made a few seconds ago. So in other words, if it goes down, that's it. That's been one of the problems with this thing. It's a perfect dependence right now. And I would like you to think about that, like the power grid. The Israelites were being called to be dependent upon God every day. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be dependent upon God every day because that's the reality of our lives. We imagine in a world that we, you know, and rightly so. We live in a world where we try to be wise. We insure ourselves against the buffeting of storms and all this kind of, this is all very wise. But at the end of the day, where is our fortress? Where is our provision in time of extra? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. When the storm comes upon us, I know that I may be afraid. I know that I'll be like Peter and I'll, you know, whatever. But I know who my Lord is. And so do you. And we know to whom to run, who to cling to, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are tested. We're in a world of pain, but God provides for us. And He provides extraordinary. And Jesus Christ is the great provision of God for us. The great emergency of the world and its sin and its brokenness. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place that we might live. I can never get over being excited about this. Are you excited about this too? The very fact that we're here this morning is amazing to me. I keep thinking, my first Sunday I came to this church and I was looking out there and I had this awful thought. It's like, you know, we're just renting a senior center. And I was like, if they don't come back, we don't have a church. But you guys keep coming back. We keep coming back together. It's kind of weird and wonderful. It's not like we have a government that's making us stay together or do, you know, it's like a voluntary kind of, we just do this because we want to worship God. Wow. And I'm not crazy. I'm not alone in this. You want to too. Because we're grateful to God for what He's done for us. That's great. To me, that's like an extraordinary miracle. Because we remember at the heart of our lives the extraordinary reality that Jesus is my hope. Because sometimes those storms buffet up, and we've all felt it. When you're feeling completely at sea and caught in the riptide and spinning around and everything's just out of control, I know where that still point is, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will never leave or forsake me. And I am in a safe place wherever He is, and He's with me forever. Amen. Whew! I get chills at that thought. Here's the other thing. This is Jesus Himself, right? Great, great verses. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What wisdom that is! We all know this too. But how important to hear this from the Lord. In our anxiety, have you ever been just sitting there, I'm going to think this thing to death? You're not adding to your life this way. You know, what by our anxiety, are you going to add a single hour to the span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. By the way, when Jesus says that, I can't help but hear His love for us. Oh, you of little faith. You know what I mean? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That's a great verse. Just stop there for a second. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Do you ever have that anxiety that says, God, do you know that I need this? Yes. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows what you need better than you know what you need. So much of the wisdom of life is distinguishing between what we need and what we want. And, you know, God provides. God provides. He knows you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is a call for Christians to know where our comfort is, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the abolition of our anxiety. Are we fearful in the world? There's plenty of reason to be, but turn to Jesus Christ, who is our rock and our comfort. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What a verse! Think about this. Memorize this verse. It is absolutely true. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is the essence of anxiety? I'll speak from personal experience. It's when the devil starts getting a foothold in my own thinking. And I think sometimes it happens with clever people. It's something I sit there and I start thinking. And in my thinking, I start thinking down paths, and the paths start multiplying and chains of what can happen here and what can happen here. And then I start living in this whole shadow region. I'm no longer in the thing itself that I should, you know, what am I actually experiencing? But now I'm out here. I'm wondering what I could experience. And what could I experience here? And what about there? You know what this is like. The devil multiplies shadows, and the next thing you know, you're ensnared in 1,000 fears, and God is saying, pull it in! Pull it into this here right now! And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it's like some magic, easy solution. I'll just abolish anxiety but you will know the truth. And the truth is that He is with you. You may not see it today, but it's true. He is with you always, and you will be with Him in just a few years, and the twinkling of an eye will be together in glory. Point three. All right, point one, as simple as I could put it, being a Christian doesn't lift us out of the world. We will be tested. We will know trials in this world. Point two, God supplies provision, extraordinary provision for those trials. Point three, but these extraordinary gifts are not intended by God permanently to displace the ordinary means and operations of grace. Those are terrible sentences. I should have done a better bullet kind of a thing, but I'm trying to make an important point here. God gives extraordinary gifts at extraordinary times in the life of His people. And rather than being depressed, why don't we have the extraordinary gifts now? Maybe there's an element where we should be thankful that we don't have certain extraordinary gifts now. I mean, think about this. Do we really want, I wish He'd send me manna. Do you? Do you want the manna? Because the condition of that was a situation of extreme need and hunger and thirst. Should we not rather be so grateful for the ordinary provision that we are fed out of the land with unbelievable abundance? We have so much water in Pennsylvania that I have to have sump pumps to keep it out. Do you know I never heard of a sump pump until I moved here? Really? It's just amazing. The water is pressing in from underground all over the place. It's exciting. It is. God's provision. Well, somewhat. For me, it's exciting because I'm able to keep it out by the wonder of our grid. But that's another story. These extraordinary gifts are not intended by God permanently to displace the ordinary means and operations of His grace. So you think about manna, and it wasn't meant to be forever. Let me skip James for a second. It wasn't meant to be forever. This gift. And just think about the beginning of the church, these extraordinary gifts, this outpouring of the gifts, these miraculous gifts. Oh, I wish we had that again. I want you to think about the context of their persecution. In God's economy, in God's plan, the foundation of the church upon the testimony of the apostles. You think about this. Our church is founded upon a foundation of fire. When Jesus came and did those miracles, He's not trying to prove Himself to radical skeptics, you know, who are saying, oh, come on, prove yourself to us. You notice He never did the miracles for those kind of people. If you do this, I'll believe. Not doing anything. But rather what He does is to authenticate His ministry, and He does it to help and bolster people's faith. And the church is founded upon these miracles, this fire. But then the church is clothed in the ordinary means of grace. And we're tempted to think, oh, how boring it is now. I hope you're not tempted to think this, but maybe you are sometimes to think, how boring compared to the old days when now we have to get together and, I don't know, listen to Jules or John or some other preacher and sing together and, you know, not, it just doesn't seem very, you know. But sometimes I look at this and I see the extraordinariness of the ordinary. Though the extraordinary provision may cease, come what may, God is with us. And His ordinary daily provision is actually pretty extraordinary. When I think about this, this is where I jump up and down, because I have seen over the last 10 years the power of God in our midst. It's like, it's weird. Sometimes I think an immature spirituality looks at the world and tries to discern out separate, you know, some sort of operation of the Spirit that's different from everything else. But what I see in our assembly is a group of people who are redeemed by Christ, loving Christ, loving one another, and being changed, and it's all operative right here in our midst. Does this make sense? It's extraordinary. God has set it up so that by the preaching of His Word, by the reading of His Word, the sharing of His Gospel, by the administration of the sacraments, by the fellowship together, people are being saved. Every day, every week, people are coming to the Lord and we see lives changed. That's extraordinary. And I want you to rejoice in it. Think about this. It's put so beautifully in Psalm 78. Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of angels, and He sent them food in abundance. I read that. It's beautiful. It's poetic. The bread of angels. I don't know about you, but I want to eat the bread of angels. Right? The grain of heaven. But that's not what they were thinking about it at the time. This is useful to think about. In Numbers 11, now the rabble was among them, had a strong craving. I always get guilty with this. Anyway. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. It cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. I mean, God is feeding them every day and you're cursing the only thing between you and famine. You're an idiot. But this is what people do. I can't stand manna anymore. I've been eating this for 30 years. Oh, I just want a melon. You know, I have some small sympathy for that. I get it, at least. No, I mean it. I get it, even if it's wrong. That's what they were thinking at the time. This is my point. The psalmist looks back and says, wasn't it great when God gave us angel food? Real angel food, not just the angel food cake. I mean, angel food, bread from heaven fell down. We were eating it by God's provision. At the time, they're like, this sucks. Isn't that interesting? This is reality principle. But the reality is, this is what God has in store for us. Do you want that manna? This is what's coming our way. Christians, this is what's ours. To me, this is one of the most exciting verses in Scripture. It's very mysterious. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. This is the voice of our Lord Jesus, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This gift of manna will be ours. This gift of the access to the deep joys and resources and abundance of heaven itself will be ours. But it's not yet. All right? T.S. Eliot, one of my favorite poems here, The Four Quartets. I suggest, if you're interested in poetry at all, you read these sometimes. The Four Quartets by T.S. Eliot. Deeply Christian poetry. Hard, but good. I'd even read it with someone who's interested. Yet the enchainment of past and future, woven in the weakness of the changing body, protects mankind from heaven and damnation, which flesh cannot endure. This is a strange verse, but or strange passage. I just want you to think about that one thing. What he's saying is something interesting. In our present constitution, as our present states of being, we always talk about, oh, I just wish I could press into glory. It's like, actually, if you press a little too hard, just like Leviticus, you die. You don't want to. In your present constitution, it's not a good idea to go pressing. You are not made for heaven. Not in the flesh. Not yet. Not yet. But you will be. I'm going to skip this and just get to the end. Ah, it's so sad. If I only had 10 more minutes. Here's the last part of this. The passage again in the bulletin. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. I love that. No. Hey, this was an either or question. He's like, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Yeah, I'm not working for you. I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Oh, you know who that's referring back to. I mean, here it is, Moses at the beginning of his thing, this calling, the vision of God in his midst. Here he is, the commander of God's army. It's like, I am with you. I may have removed this extraordinary provision of manna, but have I not given you the fruit of the land, which was the essence of the promise all along? And I am with you. I am with you in power right now. He is with us. Yes. That's the promise that we have and enjoy, is that our God is with us and He is powerful. So I just want to end on these things. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, and we need to plug in the battery. Well, you know, we can do this without... Yeah, we'll just ignore it. That's the way. That's what I do at home to my problems. If there's a problem, I ignore it. Virginia's like, you know, you can't ignore things. It's like, I can. Sometimes they fix themselves. This is serious. I want to read this. So just hear this and then I'll wrap it up. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is God's promise to us. Lay hold of it! Do you realize what this is? A promise. At the last trumpet, you will, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. And you will be fit for heaven, fit for glory. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is His promise for us. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's that trumpet again. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Do you know why God tells us this? Not so that we can argue between denominations about who's right and who's wrong and sort of divide communion over these things. But rather He's told us that we can encourage one another with the amazingness of His promise that brothers and sisters will be caught up in the air with the Lord in glory as He returns, will be His welcoming party coming back to earth as heaven and earth become one. This is the promise, and we are His people. Wow. Until then, prepare for this next week. We'll be celebrating the communion. He has given us the bread of heaven. He has given us this sacrament to remember. He is our life. As we draw near to Him, we remember our way to God is through the broken body of Jesus Christ. Draw near then. In this world you will have trouble, Christians. But take heart, have courage. He has overcome. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how great Thou art. How great is Your word. How immeasurably deep its riches for us. Thank You, dear Lord, for the excitement that You lift our gaze from mundane things. We think we're so deep, but we're really quite shallow. Until we see the truly deep things of Your providence and of Your intentions, which are rooted before the foundation of the world. And then You reveal to us that even there we were in Your purposes. You chose us in Your beloved Son before the foundation of the world that we might one day be holy and blameless before You in love. So, Heavenly Father, my prayer for this congregation is that for each one here this morning, You would strengthen them and give them courage to see and delight in the extraordinary nature of Your ordinary provision, to depend heart and soul and mind and strength upon Your very word for their life and for mine, and to turn to the Lord Jesus and to delight in Him, our Savior. Amen.